According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, continuing our study in the thorn in the flesh, Paul's personal rapture experience, and the consequences of that personal rapture experience. Thankful that when the rapture of the church takes place, it will be a one-way trip. We won't be sent back with thorns in our flesh, that we will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. He will take us home to the dwelling places, to the places he's gone to prepare. And looking forward to that quite a bit. Oh, that it were today. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Also tonight, we're praying for Fallon and Carrie and their safety. We have not yet heard from her or from either of them in their travels, but the planes that they were booked on arrived safely, and so we assume, following the flight numbers with the tracking that the airlines have on the internet, that the plane from Chicago to Abu Dhabi arrived without incident. And the plane from Abu Dhabi to Lahore arrived without incident. And so we just take it by faith that that's where they are. And when we hear more, we'll let you know. We'll send an email out and we'll keep the prayer list updated. If you want to be praying also and you want to do some Google Earth sightseeing, then southwest of Lahore, southwest of Okara, you can just Google Arifwala, A-R-I-F-W-A-L-A, Arifwala. I think that's it's in the Punjab province. I have no clue what Arifwala means in Punjabi. I suspect maybe it means Fallon's going to get them all saved. All right. Something like that. Anyway, pray for that, for the ministry she's going to have, to the women, to the children, just for the power of child evangelism fellowship. I've got a soft spot in my heart for CEA. My mother was saved because a 10-year-old girl on an airplane had a wordless book. And showed her through the wordless book about salvation and eternal life. And also my father, as a 5-year-old boy, his parents weren't saved. And playing in the front yard, neighborhood lady walking by, Mrs. Roth, asked if she could take him to Sunday school. He was 5 years old, and she took him to Sunday school starting then. And years and years and years later, she was still taking him to Sunday school until he went off to college and different things there. So of course, she's with the Lord now. And different things. Anyway, I do like Child Evangelism Fellowship. Thankful for that. And constantly keep that in my prayers. Let's open with a word of prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Holy Father, we do thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth. We thank you that we are blessed to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, tonight, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we call upon you to once again manifest your faithfulness, open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear, work in our heart, Father, to accept the truth of your word. Allow us to soften our hearts, Father, that in humility we can receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, I do pray for Fallon, and thank you for the blessings of your grace provision in making this trip possible. Pray for the fruit to be born, and we're eager. Eager to receive the report back, Father, when this assignment is concluded. We thank you for all your faithfulness in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take the first few minutes for question and answer time. The one old matter of old business from last week was a question about the Jewish traditions mentioning Jesus. And I gave kind of a partial answer and promised that I would give additional detail tonight. So very quickly, I won't take a ton of time on this. But the question was asked, are there records of Jesus in contemporary Jewish sources? Do they write about him in the Mishnah or in the Talmud? Or are there the rabbinic legends about Jesus? And the answer is yes. Actually, there's maybe not as much as we would expect, but there's actually more than we might otherwise expect. And it's all pretty negative. It's all pretty malicious. In many cases, he's not mentioned by his proper name. They call him Balaam or some other insulting names, as it were. But there's no question that they're talking about the Nazarene. Of course, there is Josephus, and one that is kind of dubious, but I think it's important that we understand it. Even if it's not legitimate, the original behind it is legitimate, and I think there's a good case to be made for that. But twice in Jewish antiquities, Josephus refers to Jesus, and one that's not ever in any kind of question when it talks about Ananus, the high priest, son of Annas, how he convened the judges of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man called James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. All right, so this is the record out of Josephus, and of course it harmonizes perfectly with Scripture. We understand how James was put to death and the circumstances there. In any event, that one, nobody ever seriously doubts the authenticity of that passage. The other one is a bit more skeptical. It's known as the Testimonium Flavianum. It's a fancy Latin phrase for the testimony of Josephus. In any event, and here's the thing. I agree that the testimony as we have it today is likely not original to Josephus. Whatever was original in there has been edited and embellished and doctored up a bit. Okay, but there was something there that mentioned Jesus in order to be embellished, in order to be doctored up a bit. And we actually have some, I think the Arabic translation of Josephus actually records something that was much closer to what Josephus originally wrote. But the Testimonium Flavianum, if you've never read it, says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed he ought to be, if one ought to call him a human. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. When that's not likely to be original to Josephus, who was a Pharisee. All right. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by people of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had, in the first place, come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared to them and... See, I lost my place. On the third day, he appeared to them, restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. So that's the form of Josephus' testimony that we have to this day. The authenticity of it is doubted, and nowhere else does Josephus discuss Jesus. And it's hard to explain that he believed him to be the Messiah, particularly because we have other sections of Josephus where it could be thought that he regarded Vespasian as Messiah. That's, I think, debatable also for those who do Josephus studies. In any event, the Arabic version, I think, is interesting, because I think it's closer to what Josephus would have originally written. At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. And so, according to this dictionary resource I'm reading from, the Arabic version may very well preserve a form of the passage that is closer to the original than the one that we now find in the Greek manuscripts. And I do agree with that. In any event, besides Josephus, there's Slavonic translations, other Roman historians, pagan writers that mention Jesus, including... the famous ones, I think, Pliny the Younger and Tacitus. Here's one that you may not be as familiar with. In a letter to his son, Mara Bar Serapion. All right, and this is debated at how early this is. Could be as early as 73 A.D. And it's written in Syriac. Okay, but in a letter to his son, Mara Bar Serapion asks, for what advantage did the Jews gain by the death of their wise king? All right, and so again, it's not a friendly witness. It's not a Christian witness. Anyway, good corroborating testimony. Then there's some of these others, Celsus, Julius Africanus, rabbinic writings. This is what the email was asking about. They call him Balaam. They call him Ben Pandira. They started this legend that he was fathered by a Roman centurion. They made up this name Pantera or Pandira, possibly as an insult against the legend of the virgin birth and different things like that. But it's interesting. The fact that they have all these stories, I think, shows the hostility that they had related to what they felt was this new sect, the sect of the Christians that were somehow absconding with their scriptures, with their traditions, with their faith. And it actually drove, to a large extent, the motivation for the Masoretes to create a separate Hebrew text different from the Septuagint. That they began to regard the Septuagint as a Christian translation. They began to really rebel against the Septuagint version of their own scriptures and gave us the Masoretic text that we still use to this day. So it is it's an interesting linguistic quirk as a part of our heritage there. All right. Anyway, that's enough on that. If you want more, just shoot me an email and I'll send you a copy of these different resources and things, give you some directions if you want to do more reading on that. All right, new questions. Other questions, new items coming up tonight? Anything at all? All right, we'll get the microphone to you. Mr. Richards gets our first question.
Thank you. In Acts 2, mm-hmm. where it mentions that there were the crowds were gathered for the first time for the apostles. And I'm assuming there were lots there for the Pentecost mm-hmm. that had come in. Mm-hmm. Also assuming that some of them were Old Testament believers.
Mm-hmm.
When they heard of Jesus Christ as Messiah, or that Jesus Christ was their Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Or they heard that. What were the repercussions based on what they believed about that?
Excellent. That is a powerful question. I could spend the rest of tonight talking about that. That's a beautiful question. Because the beginning of the church was so extraordinary and so transformational. And it was not global. For everybody. See, we're accustomed to the fact that today, an unbeliever who comes to faith is that moment of their salvation, they're baptized in union with Jesus Christ. And we receive the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we receive the possessions and everything. But that wasn't the case prior to the church. And so you have Old Testament believers, what we call today Old Testament believers, or pre-church believers, and many were Jews, many were Gentiles. All right, but then at the day of Pentecost, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends, and what we're told is that in that upper room where they were assembled together, the 12 were assembled together, as well as about 120 others. All right, including Mary, his mother, and our Savior's mother, and his brothers. Even that they had been unbelievers during his earthly life. Now, evidently, 50 days later, they're saved. And they're part of that upper room. They're praying with Mary and the apostles and so forth in the upper room. Well, what we learn is that the Holy Spirit filled that room and filled all those believers in that room, but it wasn't a global phenomenon. Throughout the book of Acts, the apostles are constantly finding believers that don't have the Holy Spirit yet until the apostles lay hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And so the best way to think about this is just like you said, that they're already saved. They're just Old Testament believers that need to be brought into the church. Okay, they don't need to get saved a second time. You don't get re-saved ever, and you don't lose your salvation. So, and here's the thing: some of them could have even rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. Many of the Pharisees would have been too prideful to accept that Galilean carpenter was the Messiah. So what does that mean? Does that mean they lose their salvation? No. No one ever loses their salvation. So, but what it means is that they're going to die and go to heaven, but they're eternally going to be a part of the house of Israel, and they're not going to be part of the royal family of God, of the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And so that's unfortunate. But throughout the book of Acts, like Cornelius in chapter 10, many examples where people receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, okay, then I believe the best way to understand those passages is that this is dealing with an Old Testament saint who is matriculating into the church, right? Like if you're going from college to grad school or high school to college, they're just matriculating from Old Testament status to New Testament status, which, by the way, is why you have the term repent. It's not appropriate to throw that in modern evangelism if you're giving an unbeliever a gospel today. But in Acts chapter 2, the brethren were cut to the quick. And I think the bulk of these Jews that came to Pentecost were saved. Because that's you know, the unbelieving Jews that were just culturally Jewish, that, you know, were the feasts really that important to them? Are they going to travel all the way from Rome and Babylon, all these places, without being saved? We're told that they were devout men. Devout men. They were living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And that term devout is never used of unbelievers anywhere in Scripture. Unless you insist that they're not saved here and they're getting saved in this chapter. If you hold that view, and some do, but if you hold that view, then that means that this is the only place in Scripture where that term for devout is applied to unbelievers. I think they're saved, and they just need to be reoriented to the realities of who their Christ is. They got saved as Old Testament believers looking forward to their coming Christ. And so when this gospel then is portrayed to them, that the Christ came and the Christ was crucified, and he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. I mean, it was only 50 days ago, and many of these same people were probably in town for Passover. Chances are they didn't return to Rome and then come back. They didn't have the frequent flyer program back then for the air miles, right? If you're going to travel, if you're going to take 3 months to get from Rome to Jerusalem, you're going to stay there between Passover and Pentecost. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he quotes from the Psalms, and he's quoting all these verses here from their own scriptures. And then he says, and when he brings this to a close, it's interesting, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's powerful. And so when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I mean, what would you do if you were told you just crucified the Christ that you've been waiting for 2,000 years since Abraham, all right? And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This isn't a Billy Graham evangelism gospel call here. In fact, if you try to use it that way, it's pathetic. It's wrong. You don't tell an unbeliever to repent and be baptized. You tell an unbeliever to believe, right? But for an Old Testament believer who needs to have a change of thinking related to who Christ is, who Jesus is, that change of thinking is repent. And then to be baptized, meaning to publicly testify that you are now identifying with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized is a perfect message for Old Testament believers to be ushered into the church. And so I think that's exactly what you're dealing with here in Acts chapter 2. And it's neat when you're able to unfold it that way and see how that comes together. So, oh, absolutely, they had a huge shock. Mm-hmm. Well, and that's why we had the gift of tongues. The warning that when Israel started hearing their rebuke, you know, their gospel coming to them in Gentile languages and barbarian languages, when God was speaking to them through the stammering lips and the foreign tongue, that was their final warning that they had lost their stewardship. It had been suspended, and Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. So yeah, this should have been a huge wake up call for them. So, all right, well, I appreciate that, and that's really the only time we have. I went extra long on that, so additional questions will have to wait till next week. If you can wait that long, because I do want to get to 2 Corinthians 12 and pick up where we've been. Get my slideshow running here. All right. Because we're dealing with the thorn in the flesh. And we've dealt with so far the snatching. We've dealt with the inexpressible. Somehow we managed to express that. And now we are dealing with the thorn itself. Verses 1 through 6 is all done in the third person, talking about this guy he knows. But in verse 7, we started this on Sunday, the mask comes off. He's talking about this guy he knows, but it's really him. And he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the hyperbolistic revelations, over the top, above and beyond, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So me, myself, me, me, myself. Six times in verse 7 we have the first person singular. Clearly the mask is off. Paul was the one who was snatched. Paul was the one who was grabbed, who was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise. He saw visions and revelations. He heard the unutterable utterances. He heard the aretos rhemata, okay, as we've studied the vocabulary on that already. Now, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And this is what we're studying. We're studying the thorn. We're studying the sharp, pointy thing. All right? Whatever it is, the thorn, thorn's a good term. The sharp, pointy thing. Whatever it is, it's a metaphor. The reality is it's an angel, a fallen angel, an angel of Satan. Okay? So we're not going to be wrapped up in the metaphor, whether it was a thorn or a sticker. I mean, really? It's just, and in all the writing that's been done on, you know, the vocabulary and what it is and what it could be and blah, blah, blah. They put a crown of thorns on our Savior's head. I have no problem with the term thorn, all right? Because it's a metaphor anyway. It's the reality is it's the angel who's been assigned to torment him, to keep him humble. And that's what we are taking a look at here tonight. All right. So this is point four, if you're following the outline and keeping your own notes. Point four, the thorn. Subpoint A, the hyperbolistic revelations were of such a nature that God required a remedy for Paul's pride. The hyperbolistic revelations were of such a nature that God required a remedy for Paul's pride. And it becomes a have to. It becomes a necessity. It's a requirement in God's mind in order to keep Paul humble. If God does not take this step, Paul will not be humble. And the Lord cannot use a prideful Paul. The Lord needs a humble Paul to achieve the Lord's purpose. And so another question that comes up, I didn't even think of this until after teaching this point. Well, whose fault is it that he saw these visions? Right? If God wanted Paul to be humble, then don't take him to heaven in the first place. And so forth. Well, no, that's not part of his plan either. Paul needs the information, and even if he can't talk about it, he still knows it. He still is shaped by it. He still has an awareness of what he's heard and what he's seen. And it may be without that for motivation, without that for encouragement, there's no way in the world Paul would have endured everything we read about in chapter 11. All the shipwrecks and all the beatings and all the stonings and all the mistreatments and so forth. How much of that would you put up with, right? How much of that would I have put up with? And yet, what was it that motivated Paul to stay the course? For Jesus, it was for the cross set before him, or for the joy set before him, that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of our Father. Now, for Paul, what was it? What was set before him so that he endured the sufferings, despised the shame, and was able to proceed in his apostolic ministry? I think it was the visions, the surpassing greatness of the visions that he beheld. And so, at least as far as we can teach it, he's not allowed to talk about it. Inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. That's why I think it's total phony. Total phoniness. And, I suppose if someone walked in here and said, well, call me a liar to my face, I'll call them a liar to their face. But these people that are marketing books about things they saw when they went to heaven, okay, I'll call them liars to their face, related to the fact that when Paul came back, he wasn't allowed to talk about it. Okay? And he was living during the time when God was writing Scripture. We're in the post-canon era. We're in the age of the local church when the canon of Scripture is closed. Why would God call somebody to heaven today and show them a bunch of stuff and send them back to write a bunch of stuff? That doesn't fit in God's purpose in any event. Because of these hyperbolistic revelations, the vocabulary is hyperbole. It's where we get hyperbole. And we know what hyperbole is. We see it on TV when politicians get up there and start, talking about if sequestration comes into effect, then, oh my goodness, dogs and cats living together and all kinds of, the world's coming to an end. Right? I mean, I couldn't tell if I was watching Ghostbusters or watching the president's press conference the other day. It was just over the top. Like, man alive. Well, that's the nature of hyperbole. That's the nature of the Greek hyperbole, surpassingly great. And the different uses that we have it there, 8 of them in the New Testament, and I believe we're very familiar with them by this time. All right, twice it is stated, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from exalting myself. And this is fundamentally one of the great roles that our Father has. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's a role that our Father undertakes because really the entire angelic conflict is about pride, the rebellion of the adversary, his 5 I wills. When Satan declared that even though he was a creature, that he would be like the Most High God. And we've been dealing with the repercussions of that ever since. In fact, humanity's creation was sparked partly to resolve that conflict. I think there's much more to it than that. But that is clearly an element of the role of humanity, is the resolution of the angelic conflict, the fall of Satan and 1/3 of all the angels that were swept away by his tail. Okay? And so the humbling of the prideful, one of the most repeated statements in Scripture, that he gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because the proud is an imitator of his adversary. The humble is an imitator of his son. So I don't know how you can get more simple than that when it comes to the Christian way of life or the plan of Scripture. Well, twice it is stated to keep me from exalting myself. The vocabulary there, hooper, iro. Now, iro means to lift up, like the Son of Man must be lifted up, and as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, or as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Iro means to lift up. But when you compound it with hooper, Hooper Iro, not only do you intensify the Iro, but you also create a wordplay here in this passage whereby, because of the Hooper Belay, to keep him from Hooper Iro, exalting himself. Anyway, these two terms are used in proximity with one another, and I think it is a good wordplay, and it is a good aspect of what's actually written here in verse 7. But to have an undue sense of one's self-importance, to rise up, to exalt oneself, to be elated. You know, it's not our business to lift ourselves up. It's not our business to promote ourselves. What did R.B. Thiem say all those years ago? If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. This whole thing about self-promotion, what is that? What is that? We never want to promote ourselves. If he chooses to, that's great. If he chooses not to, I think that's preferable. I'd much rather be unpromoted. I'd much rather be remain obscure, remain quiet, remain as unknown yet well known. I'm happy for that. The more well known you become, the bigger target you become, right? I believe in the low profile approach. I like to fly under the radar. Always have. Okay, that's not a spiritual thing I'm bragging about. It's probably a personality flaw. But it's just always been the. I loved it at the end of boot camp. I mean, we had 2 drill sergeants for every platoon. And I loved it. 1 week before graduation, and we'd been 8 weeks in boot camp, right? And 7 weeks into that, Drill Sergeant Wright, I'll never forget, he looked at me and he asked who I was. And he asked what platoon I was in. And I was kind of shocked. I was taken aback. I said, 2nd platoon, Drill Sergeant. Your platoon, Drill Sergeant. And I was actually, after I did my push-ups and got, through with being in trouble, I went back to the barracks thinking, actually, that's pretty cool. that I've been able to stay as unknown that not even my own drill sergeant. Now, the other drill sergeant, Thomas, he knew me very well because he was the one in charge of mail call, and my sisters were constantly sending letters and cookies and all kinds of stuff. And so, yeah, mail call, I was very well known to Drill Sergeant Thomas. But Drill Sergeant Wright didn't know who I was 7 weeks into boot camp. I thought that was great. What am I illustrating? Low profile. Keep from exalting oneself. All right? Don't draw attention to yourself. And if he wants to promote you, that's his business. But I think the proper time, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. And I'm convinced the proper time is the judgment seat. All right? Exalt me when I no longer have a sin nature to be perverted by it. Okay? Exalt me, pour out treasures upon me when it's not going to go straight to my big fat head, where I can just turn in humility and throw those crowns at Christ's feet, and we can proceed on into eternity future after that. That, I believe, is the proper time, in my view. All right. An angel of Satan is tasked to become an implanted thorn in Paul's physical body. An angel of Satan is tasked to become an implanted thorn in Paul's physical body. Now, under this, we've got some vocabulary to look at, and we're going to look at it in a moment. I want to do just two side trips tonight, as we have time, because what we have here is an experience that is similar to what Job went through. So let's go to Job. We'll remind ourselves of Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. And then I want to go to Kings and deal with a story there that in 1 Kings 22 that sometimes is overlooked. And different aspects, I think, in the church age become all the more vivid. So Job chapter 1, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, or Psalms and back up a book. Okay, however you find Job. Job chapter 1, and then Job chapter 2. And all these people that want to tell you today there's no such thing as Satan, it's ridiculous. Scripture makes very clear that there is such thing as a Satan. That he is a person. He is the prime rebel against the Lord. He's not the only, but he is the prime. And all the rest that did rebel, as I said, a third of the angels of heaven that did follow, they were swept away by his tail. In other words, he was the instigator. He was the first. And then emboldened, perhaps, or somehow encouraged by his example, a third of the angels rebelled with him. And that. Yes, he is real. And we see here that there is a day when, verse 6, Job 1, 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, to present themselves, like you and I, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're to present ourselves. Day by day, we're to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Presentations before the Lord. We will be presented before Him at the judgment seat. We should have daily presentations. Now, the angels had their own presentations. We don't know how often, how frequently. You get the idea here in verse 6 that there was a day when, and whatever it was scheduled. They had it on their Gmail calendar, and all the angels showed up on that appropriate day. You get the clue again in chapter 2, verse 1, again there was a day. So whatever the interval was, you know, did a month go by? Did a year go by? How often did the angels have to report back? We're not told, but it seems to be with regularity. With regularity. Also, notice, Satan is not invited, but he shows up anyway. Okay, I believe that this is the presentations are of the elect angels, the faithful angels, whereby they report on what they've learned in watching humanity. And we are under observation. They are learning as they watch us. And clearly, I think when it says Satan also came among them, that he was not part of the regular report and the regular procedures with the sons of God there. And so the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And, almost like it was a disdainful thing for him. He's a spirit being, he's a being of glory. And in his original fall, he was very dissatisfied with his position on that original earth. And very resentful that he would be positioned there. He wanted to lift his throne above the stars of God. And didn't understand that the lower position is the desirable one. The lower position is the humble one, is the better one. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is," and I was joking the other day. There's no typo. That's not Bob. Okay, that's Job. All right. "If you consider my servant Job, for there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. The most spiritually mature believer of his generation. No one like him." And that's staggering, since Shem is still undoubtedly alive, and most likely Noah could still be alive. If he's two generations, if Job is two generations prior to Abraham, then Shem has to still be alive, and likely Noah is as well. But Job is now top of the charts. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said," Job, who are you talking about? I'm not sure. I haven't been watching him. Who? Is that what he says? Uh-uh. He knows exactly who Job is. He knows full well. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him? How does Satan know that hedge is there? How does your dog know the invisible fence is there? Okay. I think he got burned on that hedge, maybe, trying to get to Job. And you put it around him, and you put it around his house, because he tried attacking there. And all that he has, he tried attacking there. On every side, he tried attacking there. Front, back, left, right. There was not a single angle that Satan had not tried to get to Job. And everything was hedged about. "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Now, I love the fact that our Father is so patient and so gracious that he allows this false prophet to make a bad prediction that doesn't come true. All right? We know Satan's a false prophet because his five I wills are 0 for 5. He's batting 0, 0, 0 in his prophetic pronouncements, or his prideful pronouncements. And likewise here, "He will surely curse you to your face." Nope. Not going to happen. But God allows the suffering to prove a number of things. To prove the wisdom of his plan, to prove the insanity of Satan's plan, to prove that Satan does not know the end from the beginning and what can happen and what will happen and how humans will respond to circumstance A, B, and C. But God does. See, the glory of his foreknowledge is he knows all the what-ifs. He knows all the choices. He knows all the conditional choices. He knows if I choose A and somebody chooses B and somebody chooses C, what's the outcome of all of that? And God's got complete sovereign control over all human history, all angelic history. Satan thinks he can predict things. Well, if A happens, then Job will act this way. If B happens, Job will act that way. But he doesn't know. He doesn't know. And he's wrong. Because Job doesn't curse God to his face. Job worships. Then in chapter 2, he's allowed to push the bar a little bit further. And he says, well, it's not my fault. chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "If you consider my servant Job," verse 3, "for there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes. All that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." And again, he's wrong. He's wrong. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." And the reason I'm bringing us all here tonight is because this can be thought of as comparable to Paul and the thorn in the flesh, in that an angelic instrument was applied to his physical body, and the consequences of the angelic intrusion are harmful to his health, shall we say. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Said, all right, you can touch him, only spare his life. Anything short of physical death. And so he did, every square inch of from head to toe. And Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Again, I think the genius of Satan killed all the children but left the wife. Okay, knowing that that would be harder for Job to deal with than her death. Anyway, here's the illustration. I believe this is possibly comparable, or at least it's an analogy that we can relate. Something happened to Paul, whereby an angel of Satan was permitted to torment him. But we're going to see the parallel is, I don't think the parallel is deniable, but the specific nature of that thorn was probably worse than what Job had. Because it seems like this strike was put into effect, you know, boom, there's the boils, and then it was hands off after that. That for the rest of his days or whatever the time period was, he was dealing with the consequences in the aftermath. I don't know that the boils was something of a thorn that continued to infest him, that continued to remanifest, that continued to worsen beyond this first day when they first arrived. Okay? And sure, he may have had debilitating effects for weeks and months and years afterwards, but there's no further injection of satanic power. Okay? That's why I think the thorn was worse. Because I think the thorn would have periodic injections, periodic poison injections, or periodic flare-ups, as it were, fresh injuries by satanic power that Paul had to deal with. And he dealt with it his entire ministry. Didn't even breathe a word of it for 14 years until he's writing the book of 2 Corinthians. And so we have that. Now, I think we can be encouraged by the fact that what we've seen here through these chapters is that Satan can't do a single thing until God gives permission. All right? That ought to be encouragement for us. And likewise, even when God does give permission, what does he do? He's very particular about how he draws the line. He draws the boundaries. He makes very clear, this is the limit. This is the extent, the duration, the intensity, the nature, the everything. God still has sovereign control over what he permits. When he permits Satan or some other angel, some demon, to do whatever it is they're going to do. Okay? So this is why we should be encouraged that whatever it is God has assigned to us, either in his directive will or his permissive will, is God's purpose that's being achieved, not Satan's purpose being achieved. God's not afflicting Job for the same reasons that Satan's afflicting Job. Satan has his reasons. They're satanic. God has his reasons. They're divine. All right? I'm giving away my grand finale here, but all right. Well, I just gave you main point D, but you'll get it shortly. Now, beyond this, before we get back to Corinthians, let's look at 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. I have a hard time remembering whether it's 1 Kings or 2 Kings, and I usually guess 1 Kings and find out that I'm right. But 22:22. Okay, that's not just a road that goes west out of town. 22:22 in 1 Kings. Is a remarkable verse. Comes in the context that backs up to verse 19. And you wonder, some of these behind the scenes things, when you got political machinations going on in your nation's capital. And you got Ahab and Jehoshaphat and all these things. It seems political. It is political, but it's also spiritual. And then we got this fellow named Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:19. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left." Fascinating language, because that's how the sheep and goats are going to be divided, left and right, when Jesus comes to judge them. Why are the hosts of heaven on his right and on his left? Why do they seem to be split? Well, we know that there were elect angels that stayed faithful, and there were fallen angels that rebelled. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that. And so here is a... It's like a job posting on a bulletin board. All right? Here's the Lord who has decided that King Ahab is going to be subject to demonic power or subject to fallen angelic influences or both. And one said this while another said that. Notice there's no shortage of volunteers. Okay? There's always going to be volunteers. Because as a rule, you and I have hedges around us and it's hands off. So when an opportunity does present itself, there's a long line of people saying, you know, pick me, pick me, pick me. Ooh, 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 right? Like that. Okay, there you go. Yeah. You knew what I was talking about. That Welcome Back Cotter character. That, okay. I would have never remembered that. That's good. Okay. You knew that because of my ooh, ooh, ooh? Okay. And here's these fallen angels that just can't wait to afflict a believer today. And I don't know if Ahab was a believer, but a king of Israel, whether he was saved or not, would have been a prime target. Now, so the Lord said to him, how? Because remember, if he's going to give permission, he also has to set the boundaries. He also has to establish the parameters. He has to spell out everything. And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Go and do so. And so we see this particular scene here. And therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these, your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. In any event, we have an interesting glimpse into some of the politics and the maneuverings, not in the earthly realm, in the heavenly realm, and what it is that these evil spirits, these fallen angels, want to do, to be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Consider what's going to happen in the tribulation when God gives the whole world over to the deluding influence. Okay, a strong delusion is coming in the after the rapture of the church and the coming tribulation of Israel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the strong delusion that will come upon the whole world. Okay, so two side trips. We can get back now and resume what we're looking at. First of all, we're told it's an angel of Satan. An angel of Satan. An angelos Satanas. An angelos Satanas. Angelos is number 32 with 175 uses. We won't look at them all. In fact, we're not going to look at any of them tonight. You know what an angel is. But understand that an angel, there are elect angels, there are fallen angels. The word is translated messenger because that's what an angelos is. Somebody who angelos. The verb angelo is to announce. And so somebody who brings an angelo or somebody who does that angelo activity is an angelos, is a messenger, okay, an announcer. It's one of those nouns that comes from the activity. And you can't be the noun unless you do the activity. All right? This is kind of basic stuff, but our culture is totally lost when it comes to this. You cannot be a murderer until you commit murder. You cannot be a thief until you steal. Right? You're not an adulterer until you adulter, right? See, here's the thing. And yet, the perversion of language says, oh, you can be, you can have an orientation, you can be a thing, and you're not a thing because you do the activity. You do the activity because you are a thing. And they turn it around backwards. All right? In any event, that's just the nature of language and how it gets perverted. But an angel is somebody who is a messenger, someone who carries a message. Now, clearly, if it's a human messenger, we call them messengers. But if they are a spirit being who's come from the throne of God, then we call them angels, just as a matter of course. All right. But he's an angel of Satan. Now, Satanas is Strong's number 4567. Satan is Strong's number 4566. They're the same word, but when James Strong's made his concordance, he assigned two different numbers to them, counting them as separate words, and yet they really should be thought of as the same word, just variant spellings. as a matter of dialect or transliteration. And it's not unusual because Satan is not a Greek word anyway. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew Satan. All right? The Hebrew Satan is number 7854. 7854. And that has 27 Old Testament uses, while Satanas, or Satan in the New Testament, has 36 New Testament uses. So that's what we want to look at tonight. I think, did we get through a lot of these on Sunday already? I don't recall. Possibly. There's only 36 of them. We can zip through those pretty quickly. And let me just, here we go. And you're going to say, that's too small, that's too small. I know it's too small. Here we go. All right. Thirty-six uses in the New Testament. And undeniably, with reference to an individual, to a person, to a being who very clearly does exist. Okay? I'll never forget Gary Williams. This is his birthday, or it would have been his birthday if he was still on earth having birthdays. But he, and how he found Austin Bible Church. Because the first church he visited was across the street, remember, in the old building? They had a Methodist church across the street. And he went there. Not because of anything really, but except for when he got saved in the place down in Houston, that one of the volunteers who was in there teaching Bible lessons was a Methodist. And so he didn't know. He figured that's where he was supposed to go. So he visits this Methodist church. And he's sitting there, very first Sunday he's sitting there, and the female pastor told him, and that was another issue, but the female pastor told him that there was no such thing as Satan. And he got up and walked out of there. Because he said, I've only been saved 2 weeks, but I don't know a lot about the Bible, but I know that there is such a thing as Satan. You know, in all of his years and all of his serving Satan made that very clear. And so he crossed the street. He said, well, that church has Bible on its sign. It says Bible Church. Maybe they can teach me the Bible. All right. Never forget. All right. Matthew 4:10. Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship. This is in the temptations. He was tempted for 40 days by the devil. A real person, a real being. All right. Hostile to God the Father. So Matthew chapter 4, you got the temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 12, the accusations from the Pharisees that somehow Jesus was a servant of Satan. And that the casting out of demons was all part of some show that Jesus was putting on. All right. And Jesus says, that's very interesting. How are your guys doing it? You know, what show are you guys involved with? And I think today we have the same thing that goes on. You get these faith healers and you get these sicknesses that are just demonic to start with, and then they cast out the demon and the guy is healed and hallelujah, praise the Lord, and all this other stuff. Is it real? Is it a show? Is it a sideshow? Turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. That's Matthew 16, the chapter the Catholics like to camp on, the very next paragraph, deals with, you go from Peter's shining moment to Peter's tragic rebuke, all within a paragraph. So there's a lesson for you. If you have a shining moment and a great victory and you have a tremendous blessing in the angelic conflict, then great, thank the Lord for it. But don't let down your guard. Don't take off your armor. Don't get full of yourself. Next paragraph later, the Lord can be saying, get behind me, Satan. The other examples there are rather parallel in Mark, in Luke. Some interesting things there. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning in Luke 10:18. When was that? Was he watching the original satanic fall? Was he watching a future prophetic satanic fall? It is interesting. This daughter of Abraham in Luke 13, this woman that wanted to just reach out and touch the hem of his garment. Fascinating passage. Because, let's look at that, Luke 13:16. Fascinating passage because, is there a thorn in the flesh connection here? This was a physiological thing. And Jesus specifically blames Satan. Now, his critics, of course, well, they hate him anyway, 7 days a week. But the fact that this happens on the Sabbath makes it even worse. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. 18 years. Okay, so I'm going to quit grumbling over some stupid test I've got going on. It hadn't been 18 years yet, so why should I complain? Why should any man complain in view of his sins? There was a woman who was for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Wow! That's awesome! And we'd like to read in the next verse, and everyone in the room celebrated and joined in the synagogue official indignant, snorting, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day." Well, yeah, there's 6 days, but where you been for the last 18 years, buddy? Right? Okay. It's actually the perfect day. What better day than the Sabbath to achieve a work of the Father, to glorify God and His plan? Sure, she could have been healed on any of the other 6 days of the week, but this is really the best day to glorify God. So the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years." So we have the language of a spirit in verse 11, and now we have Satan with a proper name identified in verse 16. Satan is bound for 18 long years. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? I mean, it's a perfect day. It's the day of rest. Give her some rest. All right. And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. Yeah, I'd say. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. I think sometimes just, you know, believers being taught the Word of God respond because the truth is resonating in their soul, and it becomes self-evident, becomes glorious, that God's at work, that we're learning the Scriptures, that it's just an awesome thing to behold. And then these other religious folks and leaders, and they don't have the capacity to even identify what's happening right there in front of them. All right, so is that a connection? Should we think of the thorn in the flesh somehow? I mean, this woman was hemorrhaging. She had this bleeding for 18 years and bent over double. Okay, I think I'm confusing two stories. The hemorrhage girl is a different girl. In any event, there it is. Luke 22, Satan is entering into Judas. Now, this is unusual because normally possessions are done by demons, not done by angels. But here is at least one instance where an angel is taking possession of a human's physical body. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, and so forth. And in that same passage, we have Jesus telling Peter, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." You know, believers in the church age better pay attention that demanding has been granted. The church age is the age of satanic sifting. The church age, the age you and I live in. Okay? And you know, maybe you don't like the thought of that, but I don't care if you like it or not. That's what we're looking at, and we better have our eyes open to it. We got to have our armor on. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers. And, Operation Ostrich or whatever you call it, you stick your head in the sand, it's just not going to work. The reality is we're under attack, and we better have our eyes open to it. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And so many believers just raise their hands up and say, "Why me? Why me?" That's not you. It's all of us. It's the church age. Okay? So use the divine resources and endure. John 13:27, again, Satan entering into Judas Iscariot. Acts 5:3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You know, where do some of these motivations come from? Now, the motivation to sell the property and lie about it and give part of the money and keep back part of the money and lie about it and all that. Specifically, Acts 5 says Satan motivated that. Okay? I think we go overboard if we blame Satan for all of our stupid ideas. That's not right. Okay? Because in our sin nature and our humanity is perfectly capable of creating enough trouble on its own. Right? We can invent all kinds of dumb stuff and pursue that. But at the same time, just because not everything is satanically motivated, you can't just go overboard the other direction and say that nothing is satanically motivated. I think quite a bit is. The warning in Scripture, when you fall away from the faith, it says many will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Those whisperings are active today. And then probably more active than we give it credit for. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I like that promise. But this is 2,000 years later. When's it going to happen? Soon. Jesus promised soon. So, we think that. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, this was Paul's divine discipline upon that fellow there in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Such a one. Could that be connected to this thorn in the flesh thing? If such a one was delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit can be saved in the day of judgment, interesting, don't you think? And the Apostle Paul would know a thing or two about satanic flesh destruction. Okay, flesh-eating bacteria, whatever it was, I don't know. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7:5, husbands and wives better be in prayer so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Oh, there's more. Okay, somebody remind me when we come back. We got through 1 Corinthians. We got to cover 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Revelation. Satan's real. Satan's real. And he hates you. Okay? So we need to get a handle on that. But don't let that be a discouragement. Come on. Jesus is also real. And he loves you. All right? So the Lord is my shepherd. What am I afraid for? Okay, God is for me. Who can be against me? And I know who's against me, and who cares? God is for me. That's the best part. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. I pray, Father, as we continue, we got some deep things coming up, Father, and I pray that we just barely scratched the surface on some of these. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand the reality of what we're dealing with. And, Father, thank you for opportunities we have to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who hate us. We realize they're not the issue. They're satanic forces at work. And Father, we want them to be delivered from those forces. And so we're gladly praying on behalf of everyone, Father. Following the pattern of our Savior, he interceded for those that were crucifying him. And likewise, Father, we too hold no mental attitude sin against anyone, Father, but just leave them in your hands. Thanking you again for your faithfulness, thanking you for your provision, your protection, recognizing that wherever we are, our sister Fallon and her ministry and Fassel and Carrie and what they're doing, Father, it's all in your hands, and we're looking forward to seeing how you move and how you work and what you achieve, and thanking you for allowing us to be a part of it. We can prayerfully partake, we can financially partake, we're not physically there, but we are in spirit in all that Fallon does. We thank you for opening that door of opportunity. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.